Did. And let's turn there. Let's turn there together to Psalm 69 as we continue this little series through the Psalms. Some of them, maybe not ones we know as well. This one, I think, is one of those, certainly large portions of it. But I think there's a reason, a good reason, why we should know it better. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But as you're turning there to Psalm 69, as indicated before, it's kind of covers a lot of territory. It's a psalm of praise at times. It's a psalm of lament. It's a messianic psalm all throughout. It's got a pretty powerful imprecatory section there in this psalm, a psalm calling down curses upon God's enemies and upon the enemies of David. And maybe that's one of the reasons why it's lesser known, because it's so complex, because of what do we do with verses like 22 to 28 that contain some of the most strong, piercing imprecations. And I think a lot of believers today just say, well, I don't even know what to do with that. I don't want to touch that. So we got those kind of issues going on in our psalm tonight. And we'll hear the psalmist say that he's been wronged. His enemies have come against him. They slandered him falsely. They've abused him. They've accused him of all kinds of things. And he's troubled by that. He's troubled because he's facing injustice. He's wrongly accused. He's unjustly characterized. And we should say he's not a whiner. That's not what's going on. He's not hypersensitive. He's concerned about justice, and injustice is always wrong. And so he's sensitive to that, you might say. And the author, you notice, there's David, and we're even told the tune of this psalm that David wrote it to. You see that there? It's the lilies. How does that tune go? I have no idea. I wish I did, though. That would be wonderful. But I don't. So we're going to pray, and then we'll read it together in just a moment. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do take encouragement in your promise to us that you will give the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. And especially when we come to a psalm like this that's wide and important in the life of our Savior and has all kinds of things going on at once, we need your help. Steer us rightly, Holy Spirit, and we thank you that the Spirit will reveal Christ to us as he is here in this psalm. That is a beautiful working of the Holy Spirit to show us Christ, and so we pray for that tonight, that in his word you would instruct us, humble us, mature us, guide us into a proper understanding, and we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you're glancing at it there, no, it is a lengthier psalm, so I give that caution to say you may remain seated as we read it. Or if you're inclined to stand, if you're able, I also invite you to do that as we read together now Psalm 69, remembering this is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me. Being my enemies wrongfully, though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. O God, you know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from you. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. Let not those who seek you be confounded because of me, O God of Israel, because for your sake I have borne reproach. Shame has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and chastened, my soul was fasting. That became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. Those who sit in the gate speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkards. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord. In the acceptable time, O God, in the multitude of your mercy, hear me in the truth of your salvation. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me, and out of the deep waters. Let not the flood water overflow me, nor let the deep swallow me up, and let not the pit shut its mouth on me. Hear me, O Lord, for your loving kindness is good. Turn to me according to the multitude of your tender mercies, and do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink. Let their table become a snare before them, and their well-being a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they do not see, and make their loins shake continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents. For they persecute the ones you have struck, and talk of the grief of those you have wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into your righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and not be written with the righteous. But I am poor and sorrowful. Let your salvation, O God, set me up on high. I will praise the name of God with a song, and will magnify him with thanksgiving. This also shall please the Lord better than an ox or bull, which has horns and hooves. The humble shall see this and be glad. And you who seek God, your hearts shall live. For the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build the cities of Judah, that they may dwell there and possess it. Also the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. This ends a reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. Well, the first thing we want to say is that this psalm is written by a man. Verse 5, you see there, O God, you know my foolishness. My sins are not hidden from you. This man is who is what Martin Luther would call simul justus et peccator. At the same time, justified and a sinner. And we have both of those elements going on here. He writes as a justified man, a righteous man, a godly man, but also a man, according to verse 7, who's very aware of his own sin, that he is at the same time a sinner. But he is in every way at the same time also throughout the psalm, and I'm sure you were catching a very clear glimpses of that. He's a type, isn't he? A messianic type. Now, types teach us much about the anti-type. Types of Christ teach us much about Christ, but they always fall short at the same time. And so we have both of those things going on here. He's not Christ. He's teaching us much about Christ, and we're expecting Christ to fulfill this. And we'll indeed see that. But it's about David's life and travails. It's penned by David. And of course, as we're saying, it points ultimately to the greater David. And that's what we'll call Jesus tonight often, the greater David, the greater son of David. And this psalm, in case you're wondering what the New Testament writers thought of it, this psalm, this is what I was holding off a little bit on, this psalm is one of the three most quoted psalms in the New Testament. And the New Testament quotes the psalms always. So the first two, just above this one, Psalm 110 and Psalm 22. And then we have this psalm, Psalm 69. And so what we find is the New Testament writers, whenever they read this, it's like it's like they're citing it on every page when they're thinking about Christ and his fulfilling of the promises of the Old Testament. And so though it's a lesser-known psalm, as we said, at least it was for me, I had known this section and that little part, but the whole of the psalm was really lesser-known to me. It shouldn't have been. I should have known it more, and we should all be more familiar with it. So we'll get to that fulfillment part in a moment, but we got a little work to do first. So what we're going to do is first look at the division of this psalm, and it kind of breaks down nicely into seven sections. And this is where you get some of those lament and imprecations and praise elements. But you get these seven distinct sections, and then we can, after surveying it that way, and we'll do that pretty quickly, run through those seven sections, we're going to come back and see how the New Testament picks that up and uses this psalm. So you know me, of course, that's what I want to get to. So we're going to go fast. The first section, verses 1 through 5, the psalmist's cry for help. Verses 1 through 5. Save me, O God. And the imagery, he's drowning in emotional suffering. He's in quicksand. He's in a rip current of abuse. He tells us that he's weary with crying. His enemies can't even be counted, and they're bearing down on him. They're persecuting him, and they're persecuting him without reason. Those who hate me do so without a cause. The psalmist in verse 3, look at it carefully there. The psalmist is teaching us the necessity of learning the spiritual discipline of waiting on God during trials, waiting on the Lord during suffering, during persecution. The trial will end, but it will only end when God's purposes have been fulfilled. We have to wait on that. And the situation, by the way, the world unjustly persecuting the believer, this first section here, that's David, yes, but that's not just David. That's the Lord Jesus Christ, but it's not just the Lord Jesus Christ even. This teaching, this principle will be universalized for all believers. When Jesus tells his disciples on the night before he goes to the cross in John 15 that believers will be hated by the world. Now, we can make ourselves obnoxious to people for a lot of reasons, but there's one chief reason why believers, simply for loving the Lord Jesus Christ, will be hated by the world, and that reason is because of our identification with Christ. So that's the first section there, that cry. And then the second section, look at verses 6 through 12. We find out there the psalmist is being abused, again, as we're saying, because of his commitment to God. For example, we're told in verse 7, for your sake, he's saying, for your sake, O God, for your sake I've borne reproach. In verse 9, the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. Why is the psalmist abused? The psalmist is abused in this instance because of his commitment to God, because of his faithfulness to God, because he's following God faithfully. And in verse 6, David is concerned, and isn't this an interesting perspective? David is concerned that during this abuse and reproach and shame that he's suffering, it might sort of reflect off of him and bring reproach upon the church. That's what he's concerned about. Let not those who wait for you, O Lord God of hosts, be ashamed because of me. And in the second section, the light begins to dawn that the psalmist is speaking prophetically of Jesus. Look, for example, verse 10. When I wept and chastened my soul with fasting, that became my reproach. I also made sackcloth my garment. I became a byword to them. What the psalmist is saying in verse 10 is no matter what he does, and it is the same with Jesus and magnified with Jesus even, but no matter what David did, no matter what Christ did, he was abused for it. He ate and drank like other men, called a glutton, a drunkard, a sinner. He fasted. Oh, he has a demon. He's a madman. Men would reproach him for anything and everything. His name would be a byword to the wicked. And of course, you find the same is true for all who are in Christ. And then verses 7 through 11, this brings David, brings him much sadness as he's feeling the depths of this. He says, I've become a stranger. I've become a stranger to my brothers and an alien to my mother's children. Even close family members will have nothing to do with him. Shunned by those nearest and dearest to him. And we know that isn't just hyperbole. We can think of examples in David's life. We can think, for example, of David's wife, Michal, Saul's daughter. She abuses him. She critiques him in front of everyone in 2 Samuel 6. His wife scoffs at him. But all this, of course, speaks prophetically of how our Lord's family itself would reject him. Remember the one occasion in Mark 3, for example. Christ's own family heard about Jesus when he was teaching, and they went out to lay hold of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. So this is a foreshadowing of what will happen to the greater David, abandoned even by family. Look at verse 12. David says, from those who sit in the gate, so those sitting in the gate, yes, you have the judges, you have that place of transaction of business, but you also have the drunkards that hang out there. You got all sorts hanging out at the gates. And from those who sit in the gates, meaning the judges and the city drunkards, it says, they speak against me, and I am the song of the drunkard. From the top of the heap, the aristocrats, down to the very bottom, those in the gutter, they're all speaking against him, mocking him in song. And in the midst of all this, well, would you be joyful if you're experiencing this to come to worship? Would you be feeling this reproach and shame and hatred and dismissal even by your friends and family, and you're saying, I just want to get to church. I can't wait to get to the Lord's house. You might be thinking, I don't even want to go outside my door.
I know I would think that way. But notice what David says about this. This is what he's experiencing all around in great measure. And then he says, his zeal for worship in verse 9, zeal for your house has eaten me up. His passion for the means of grace is not diminished, it's increased. Well, then look at the third section, verses 13 to 18. David begins to sort of get his head together. So he cries out in these first couple of sections. He makes these repeated supplications here. And now he's calling out for rescue, for deliverance. He's starting to think theologically now, we could say. He makes repeated supplications for salvation and for rescue. And he makes these supplications, these cries for help and deliverance based on who God is, who he knows God to be, based on the character of God. He prays asking God to show his mercy. He prays asking God to reveal his truth, to not allow falsehood to prevail any longer. In verse 16, he pleads with God on the basis of God's loving kindness, his covenant mercy, his covenant promises. The believer's great hope is not just that our God will on a rare occasion be nice to us, but that he would be known for his abundant mercy, his lavish grace, his multitude of mercies poured out upon us, for we need them daily. Verses 14 and 6 through 16. And notice from where David is making his prayer here as he repeats these supplications for rescue. Notice where he is when he's praying. He's in the mire. He's in deep waters. In verse 15, he's in the flood waters. He's in the deep. He's in the pit. It's about to close in on him and swallow him up. David is praying this, having hit, well, we would say rock bottom. He's modeling for you what to do when you hit bottom. And what would hitting bottom look like for you? Well, I don't know, but there's the big ones. You walk in tomorrow morning and your boss says, we don't need you anymore. You didn't see it coming. A spouse walking out on you. Going to your doctor visit, your annual checkup, and he says, I've got really bad news for you. David teaches you what to do when you're at the bottom, in the pit, flood waters coming over you, in the deep, cry out to God. It's deeply troubling, and I know you can attest to this with me, but it's deeply troubling, it's saddening to see confessing Christians who, when trouble comes, when they're in the deep, they immediately succumb to bitterness and fear, and never do they think to call on the name of the Lord. And notice what David wants in this section. It's what the suffering Christian wants. It's what you, I know, brothers and sisters, want as you're suffering, as you're in the deep, as you're in the waters, as they're flooding over you. Verse 18, he wants God to be near to him. He wants God to draw near to him. He wants the near presence of God. Draw near to my soul. What a cry. One smile from you, my God, will drive away all the darkness. Now, this is why the greater David was so heartbroken in Matthew 27. Remember what he cries out, that fourth of the seven words from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? What is it that the godly man wants? God to be near him, to be close to him. Draw near to me, O God. Look at the fourth section in the psalm, verses 19 to 21. And he thought it couldn't get lower. He's at the bottom of the pit. Well, David hitting bottom in the fourth section in verses 19 to 21. The depths of sadness. It's extended. It's gone on. David is sad over the shame he's experiencing. You know my reproach, my shame, and my dishonor. And then in verse 20, deep sadness, verse 20, because he has no comforters. Reproach has broken my heart, he says. Reproach has broken my heart. I'm full of heaviness. I look for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. David in the psalm, and then Jesus, the greater son of David, are abandoned. And Jesus Your Jesus knows what it's like to be completely abandoned, utterly friendless, with no one to sympathize. But you understand that you and I can never say that. You and I can never say that. For if you say, I have no one to comfort me, no one to sympathize, I have no comforter, if you say that, you're not telling the truth. Because the God of heaven has promised you, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. He will forsake his own son, and he did, but he will never abandon you. And in fact, the Father so loves you so deeply, he has given you an indwelling comforter, the third person of the Trinity, God the Holy Spirit. God knows all the troubles you're undergoing. God is with you. He couldn't be any nearer to you. Look at verse 19. This section of the depths of sadness, the psalmist admits, you know my reproach. This trial, this pit, this flood, this despair, this circumstance is decreed by God. And he will work that trial, that reproach, for good. We know that according to Romans 8:28. And so the Christian, verse 19, takes comfort in this, that God knows. That's a comfort to us that God knows, that God is omniscient. And then look at the fifth section. And this is a section which gives especially us New Covenant readers a lot of problems. Now, I don't really understand why. I think this is some of the most clear instruction the believer can have. But in verses 22 to 28, we have the imprecations, which are challenging for many. Imprecations upon the wicked persecutors David's been talking about. David's surrounded, he tells us in verse 4, by wicked and deceitful men. What is David's response? Now, this is what might puzzle some of you. We're thinking, well, David, you're king, and if you have these kind of enemies doing these things, execute him, off with his head, or bring him into court. You can sit in judgment over them. But he doesn't do that. He prays. And we think, oh, okay, that's good. He's not, just chopping off their head. He's praying. But what a prayer. This is where we get into some trouble. This is where we have a hard time. Some of you would almost rather that he dragged his enemies into court than pray this kind of prayer, this imprecatory prayer. There are 10 imprecations there. We're not going to go through each of them individually. But notice in verse 22, David even asked God to make those things that are thought of as blessings, a full table, well-being, take even these good things and turn them to be a cursing to these enemies of mine. In verse 23, he asks the Lord to blind them. Blindness, whether the psalmist is asking for physical blindness, spiritual blindness, either it's to produce great fear, that's what's meant at the end of verse 23, to make their loins shake continually. And then in verse 24, a chilling request. He asks for the full measure of God's wrath to be upon the enemies of the righteous. David prays covenantally there. He pleads with God not only to destroy the wicked, but to wipe their future out, to cut them off. And then in verses 27 to 28, the psalmist pleads with the Lord to let unbelievers, well, isn't this an interesting prayer? Let them continue in their sin. Don't restrain them from their sin. He's asking for damnation with no possibility of rescue. Let them go down that path to the end. Strong imprecations. Look at the sixth section. Seven sections here, as we said. We're on the sixth one. We're making progress. We can entitle it, Rescue Me and I'll Praise You. And this is what the psalmist is pleading. He's asking for God to deliver him. And then he will open his mouth and sing God's praise. Now that too is a prophetic picture of Christ. David says in verse 29, I'm poor and sorrowful. This is a prophetic picture of Christ. He, the Lord Jesus, the greater son of David, will at that point be so poor he doesn't even have clothing. And so when David pleads his poverty, prophesying of the greater David, of Christ, well, he's showing us at least this, a vital point. First the cross, then the crown. First humiliation, then the exaltation. And then look at the last section. As I told you, this psalm has several genres together in it. And that can seem a little disjointed sometime, but so we have a psalm of lament, a psalm of imprecation. At the close, verses 32 to 36, and it's important to note, it's a psalm of praise. In fact, it was our call to worship tonight, a little earlier. The rescue of the righteous produces joyful worship from all the elect.
When God delivers his people, even the lowest are glad. And there's a promise here that made me think of Lowell Ivey and then even Sam Fulta as we've been praying for him and got an update there in their prison ministry and Sam Fulta being released from prison. Notice what the psalmist says, the Lord hears the poor and does not despise his prisoners. Does not despise his prisoners. The psalm has been all about those who are brought low, those who are neglected, those who are abused, those who are treated unjustly. But the promise in verse 33 is God will bend his ear to them, even to the lowest, even to those imprisoned, to those in distress. The psalmist in this last section of the psalm, verses 32 to 36, says, the mercies of God are so rich that even the whole of the cosmos will rejoice. When God bends his ear to those in distress, the whole world will sing his praises. That's setting us up for something pretty big, isn't it? And then notice what the psalmist concludes with in verses 32 to 36. You might be tempted to think, if you read just the beginning of the psalm, that it's kind of a despairing, it's all a lament. He's given up hope. He thinks God has abandoned him. But the psalmist concludes with faith, not despair. In verse 32, he says, the humble shall see this and be glad. Verse 35, God will save Zion. Verse 36, the descendants of his servants shall inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. And what we have in verse 36 is really the continuation, the promise of the continuation of the church, the people of God, the children of God, and the posterity of the elect. The continuation of the church and the posterity of the elect is being promised there in verse 36. God will have his people. It's a covenant promise. The psalmist is saying God is going to continue his line in the children of believers. So that's a seven-part survey going through Psalm 69, and we needed that context, that plan, that structure, a little of that hermeneutic exercise, so we can do something I've been eager to do, which is, of course, get to how the New Testament uses this psalm, how the New Testament writers use it. So, again, this is one of the three most quoted of the 150 psalms, one of the three most quoted in the New Testament. The New Testament writers knew it very well. They could sing it from the top of their head from memory. They could quote it extensively in a heartbeat, and they just are everywhere finding application to Jesus. And Jesus knew this psalm, and he could sing it. And he sang it at the most opportune times. So you'll have to keep one finger here in Psalm 69, and then we're going to do a lot of jumping around in the New Testament. But look at verse 3 of Psalm 69. We'll start there. The psalmist writes, I'm crying. I'm weary with my crying. My throat is dry. That is, he's thirsting. He's speaking prophetically of the sufferings of Christ when he thirsts. And then in John 19, this provides the song for Jesus on the cross. Jesus takes verse 3 on his lips as he's suffering at the hands of his enemies. John 19, 28 says, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, underlined these next words, Jesus knowing that all things were accomplished, knowing that all things, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, underline that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. And commentators ask, what scripture is he fulfilling? What Psalm 69:3? I'm weary with my crying, my throat is dry, or I thirst. When Jesus says, I thirst, the writer is telling us there in John, John's telling us he's fulfilling this text in Psalm 69. And really, there's no other Old Testament text we can look to that he's fulfilling. What's on the mind of our Lord Jesus as he's hanging on the cross? What is his fourth saying from the cross? Where does that come from? How does that tie in? Where do we see that elsewhere? Psalm 69. That's what he's thinking of. We know what's in our Lord's consciousness at that moment on the cross. Psalm 69, verse 3. Then verse 4 in our psalm, we're told, they hated me without a cause. Say in John 15. Notice how this is used in John 15. The Lord Jesus is telling his disciples that the world is going to hate them. He's now just hours away from the cross, minutes away from his arrest, an hour away from the first beating that will be administered to him, an hour away from having his face spat upon and being slapped and that crown of thorns pressed upon his head. And notice what Jesus says, John 15, 25. But this happened, speaking again of the hatred of the world for Christ and those who are in him, but this happened that the word might be fulfilled, which is written in their law, that they hated me without a cause. What's he quoting? Psalm 69, verse 4. We said a moment ago, when Jesus is hanging on the cross in great agony, what's on his mind? What does he go to? He's meditating as he's hanging there on the cross in the most exquisite agony ever known by man. He's thinking of Psalm 69:3. Now, just before he's arrested, he's thinking of Psalm 69, verse 4. They hated me without a cause. He's fulfilling that. He's speaking of the vitriol, the hatred of both Jews and Romans, the whole world against him. Even though he broke no civil laws, broke no ceremonial laws, broke no moral laws. In fact, he was the only innocent person who ever lived. Yet he would suffer the reproach, and he would suffer the abuse, and suffer for the guilt and the sins of billions, satisfying divine justice in their place. Jesus knows Psalm 69, and he sees it and sings it as prophesying his own experience. Psalm 69, verse 9, we read, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." Now, this one might trigger your memory. You know that occasion? It's actually quoted a couple of times, but I think you're probably thinking of the one I thought of in John 2 when this is quoted. Notice what the disciples say after Jesus, remember the occasion, Jesus clears the temple of the livestock and the merchandise, the money changers who are swindling people. And we're told in John 2:17, after Jesus turns over the tables of the money changers, runs the animals out of the temple, notice what his disciples remember. I remember that it was written, "Zeal for your house has eaten me up." What is that? It's a quote of Psalm 69, verse 9. So now what we find is, not only does Jesus have the psalm on his heart and mind at the most important times of suffering and the passion, but what lens do even the disciples use to see the ministry of Jesus? And here, in particular, the cleansing of the temple. Psalm 69. That's how they view it. Oh, we know what's happening as the animals are fleeing and coins are flying about and tables are overturned. Oh, it's Psalm 69. Zeal for your house, the purity of it has eaten me up. Verse 9 is quoted again in Romans 15:3. Well, then, Psalm 69, verse 21. The psalmist writes, obviously prophetically, this can't speak of David literally, you can use it figuratively, but there is a literal fulfillment of this. But this is prophecy speaking of Jesus in Psalm 69, 21, a messianic section of that psalm. Verse 21, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." Now, that's quoted three times in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and John. All of them point to this as the period when Jesus was handed vinegar, was handed that sour wine on a reed. And so what is it that the gospel writers use to describe the experience of Christ on the cross? Psalm 69. Nothing less than Psalm 69. Well, now, some who come into that section of the psalm, that uncomfortable section, and some today would say, well, because of the imprecations, because of the calling down of curses, the Christian shouldn't even think of Psalm 69. Well, not these verses anyway. Yeah, that wouldn't be appropriate for the believer in the New Testament, in the New Covenant. But that's not how the New Testament writers viewed it. Romans 11, the Apostle Paul is explaining the judicial blinding and hardening of Israel in this age. And what is he used to explain the judicial hardening and blinding of Israel in this age? Psalm 69, verses 22 to 23, the imprecations. Romans 11, verse 9 and following, is where you see that. David says, this is where we read. David says, "Let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a recompense to them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they don't see, and bow down their back always." What did David just do? What did Paul just do? Well, he quoted David from Psalm 69. So when Paul is thinking here in the New Covenant, as he's thinking about the gospel, and he's thinking about Israel and their rejection of the Messiah, when Paul's thinking, what is the most fitting thing I can seize on to explain why Israel has been cast off to the side? Well, what's the psalm that really fits here? Well, you know by now, Psalm 69. It's God's judicial hardening upon his enemies. Okay, one other example. We could go on. One other example. Hopefully you'll see the point. Verse 25 of our psalm. The psalmist writes of the enemies of God, "Let their dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in their tents." So again, we're in that imprecatory section, but we're in the New Testament. But we're in that imprecatory section where David is calling out curses on the enemies of God. When does this word get used and fulfilled in the New Testament? Well, we got to go to Acts chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 15. Here, the Apostle Peter is explaining what has happened to Judas in Acts chapter 1. And we read, beginning at verse 15, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of names was about 120. So he's preaching. He's preaching to the core group, that 120, that will form the foundation of the church of Jerusalem and then just blow up and go everywhere. And he said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas." So here's the fulfillment of what David said by the Holy Spirit about Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. He was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry. This man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and all his entrails gushed out. And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem, so that that field is called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." Psalm 69, verse 25. So what we're seeing is the New Testament writers, it's almost like no matter the situation, Psalm 69. Well, that's just Psalm 69. Psalm 69 fits. And I mentioned the frequent New Testament use of the psalm because some will say it's never important, it's never appropriate, that is, for New Covenant believers to pray these psalms. Yes, you can misuse the imprecatory psalms. We don't want to do that. But I would caution you if you had that thought that you should never use them. The New Testament writers use them. The New Testament believers use them. The New Testament church uses them and uses them without embarrassment. And didn't Paul say all scripture is God-breathed and profitable? And when he wrote that, he was especially speaking of the Old Testament. If you don't use these psalms are for specific occasions in the life of the believer, not just because somebody annoyed you, but for specific occasions in the life of the believer. What will you do, brothers and sisters, when you're abused and slandered because of Christ? That's when you use these psalms. Think of our brothers and sisters in China. Think of Sam Fulta as he was imprisoned there unjustly, simply because he loved Jesus. Think of all of our brothers and sisters in North Korea today experiencing that same thing. What do they do when they're being brutalized by wicked men? Because they love Jesus, they pray Psalm 69, verses 22 to 28. They do so, well, for one, and remember this, they do so because they know it's unlawful to seek vengeance themselves. But it is lawful and right, and we're given instruction on how the believer must cry out to God who says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." So let's not try to be wiser or more holy than God. This is how to pray when wicked men are abounding, especially those harassing and persecuting and brutalizing the church and blaspheming Christ. What do we make of all this? That's a big one, isn't it? Psalm 69, who knew? Well, never be surprised by relentless enemies, enemies of the gospel, enemies of Christ, enemies of the church. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. If David, the man after God's own heart, had relentless enemies, if our Savior, the greater David, had relentless enemies, do you think that the church today will be exempt, will escape? It's also it's important to remember it's godly to bear reproach for the sake of Christ. That doesn't mean you've done something wrong. The psalmist writes, "Because for your sake I have borne reproach." This is what the Christian life is about. This is what the Christian is called to. And to underscore it again, you've been given the imprecatory section, verses 22 to 28. What do you do with this? Not only do you pray it when wicked men are abounding, but we should approve the judgments of God upon the wicked and unrepentant adversaries of Christ. Let me put it this way. Let me be as explicit as I can. When Jesus Christ sits as judge on that day, and he turns to those on his left and he says, "Depart from me, I never knew you." The elect will not be the least bit embarrassed. The elect will not scold Christ, the judge of the earth, and tell him, oh, be nice. And the New Testament writers, again, use imprecation frequently. Think of what Paul writes in Galatians 1. If we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we preach to you, let him be anathema. Let him be damned. That's an imprecation. Or think of what Paul says at the close of 1 Corinthians 16. If anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. That's as imprecatory as verses 22 to 28. But finally, we leave with the gospel. One more good news picture in this rich psalm. It's tucked away in several locations, but I want to point out verse 4. We're told that Christ is the restorer. Christ is the restorer. He says there, his enemies hate him wrongfully. Though I've stolen nothing, I still must restore it. That's the lips of Jesus speaking here. This is David speaking prophetically about Jesus, about his son and Lord, Jesus Christ. Because notice what Christ is called in verse 4. He's the restorer. What Adam lost, ruined, Christ must restore. This is what Isaiah 58 is speaking about when Jesus is prophesied to be the repairer of the breach, the restorer. Adam's sin brought death, spiritual, physical, eternal death. Life was stolen. But Jesus, the second Adam, as Paul will call him, the second Adam comes and he rights all the wrongs and he obeys the law perfectly and he opens the way of salvation and he restores all that had been lost. He is the great restorer. He fulfills the psalm. He fulfills all the psalms. Do you see Jesus there in Psalm 69? He's the great restorer. But do you see Jesus everywhere in this psalm like the apostles do? This psalm gives all glory to God in his saving gospel and in his damnation of sinners. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, how we thank you for this multifaceted psalm. And we feel like we've just zoomed across the surface of it and are already lost. So help us, Lord. Help us to see Christ here. Help us not to try to be wiser than you and your word. Help us, Lord, even especially tonight, to take the words of verses 22 to 28 upon our lips for our persecuted brothers and sisters, for your church in China, in North Korea, in the Middle East, in Africa. Lord, we ask, in line with your word, that you would crush your enemies, that you would set to the side all those who stand against Christ and his church in these dark places. We pray, O God, you would lift up your weary church who feels as though the floodwaters have overcome, that they are being swallowed in the pit, and that there you would give them the delight of being restored, exalted, rescued, delivered. Bless your church. Grow your church, even from among those who would now persecute her. Take out those hearts of stone. Give them hearts of flesh. And we ask all this in Jesus' name.